Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. As we continue our series in the beauty of Christ in the life of His bride. Last week we looked at verse 18, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 18 through 21. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 18, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Hear now the Word of God. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let's pray together. Father, last week we had the privilege of hearing from your word the call to be filled and keep on being filled with your Spirit. And we do pray, O Lord, that by your grace and the continued fulfillment of your promises in Christ, that you would fill us and fill this place with your Spirit, such that Christ might receive the glory and the honor, the praise, the adoration, and the affections of our hearts. Work in us now, we pray, we plead in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This Tuesday is a big deal, not because it's Halloween, but because it marks the 500th anniversary of the 16th century Protestant Reformation, which was one of the greatest, if not the greatest, revival in all of church history, next to Pentecost itself. The medieval church, by the time of the 16th century, had drifted from the gospel, ignored much of the Word of God, and adopted many practices contrary to the Word of God. And so on October the 31st, 1517, a German monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. He was pointing out 95 errors, 95 things that were taught contrary to the Word of God, primarily with regards to the sales of indulgences, that is, purchasing forgiveness that had already been purchased for us through the blood of Christ. And so Martin Luther protested, hence the word Protestant or Protestant, the Protestant Reformation. And phrases like what we had in your bulletin came out of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, the Word of God alone. Sola Gratia, grace alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. And Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. The Reformation was about a return to the gospel, to the historic biblical faith, claiming that the Bible taught, Scriptures taught, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and therefore our lives should be lived to the glory of God alone. And so one of the doctrines that struck at the heart of the gospel that had been lost and distorted and twisted by the medieval church was the doctrine of justification, that we're made right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But that wasn't the only reason Martin Luther protested. Something else needed reforming, and it was worship. Not only did Luther see this, but so did John Calvin. In fact, he said that the worship practices of the medieval church had declined to gross idolatry. So in 1543, Calvin wrote a treatise entitled On the Necessity of Reforming the Church. And as he looked at the landscape of the church in the 16th century, here's what he said needed to be reformed. Quote, first, of the mode in which God is duly worshipped, and second, of the source from which salvation is to be obtained. It's interesting, John Calvin mentioned the reforming of worship even before he said the reforming of the gospel. So high did he understand that Scripture holds true worship of the living God. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul has encouraged us, we saw this last week, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately he launches into worship, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And so it's difficult to understand which really cultivates which. Is it being filled which cultivates God-centered, Christ-adoring worship? Or does Christ-adoring, God-centered worship cultivate that continued filling with the Spirit? I suspect it's somewhat a cycle of grace. It's really both. But no matter which, what we see in this passage of Scripture is that Spirit-filled worship is Scripture-filled worship. Immediately after Paul says, and be filled with the Spirit, keep on being filled with the Spirit, he said, sing psalms and hymns. And we saw in the parallel passage last week in Colossians chapter 3 that this idea of being filled with the Spirit is almost synonymous with being filled with the Scriptures, with the Word of God. Here's how Paul begins that passage in Colossians 3. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another, singing psalms and hymns with spiritual songs and thankfulness in your hearts to God. God's Word and being filled with His Word is in part of what it means being filled with the Spirit. And it is God's Word that leads us into worship. It directs our worship. It leads us into worship. It guides our worship. This is known as the regulative principle of worship. The Word of God is what directs our worship. It's what informs the heart and mind of the believer as to that which actually pleases God. And it's this regulative principle of worship that causes us to ask a most basic, fundamental question that's often overlooked by the modern worshiper. I have read countless books and articles and surveys on what the modern worshiper wants and what the modern worshiper needs, from the lighting to the stage to the seating, to the kind of atmosphere that's created, to the music, to the sound of the music, to the volume of the music, to the style of music, to the expectations of clothing and dress, even down to the expectations of the kind of coffee you're going to serve. All these surveys and books and articles deal with what the worshiper wants, and it misses the fundamental question. And it's the question the regulative principle begs, and that is this: not what does the worshiper desire, but what does God desire? What pleases Him? Why has He called you to gather here among other believers, and what does He expect? Because you see, Scripture reminds us, you're not the audience. I'm not the audience. There's an audience of one, and that is the King seated most high, who's dwelling with us, who's in our midst even this morning. And the regulative principle of worship asks the most fundamental, basic question: what does God seek? And Jesus told us. He didn't leave us in the dark. As Jesus was dealing with the woman at the well, they broke into this discussion on worship, and Jesus said, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For these are the kinds of worshipers the Father seeks. He's seeking for such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Jesus went on to say, your word is truth. And so spirit-filled worship is scripture-filled worship. The Holy Spirit of God reveals the pleasures of God in the Word of God. That, in the most basic, fundamental sense, is what we mean by the regulative principle of worship. It's asking the question, Jesus, what do you want? What do you desire? You are the audience of one. In the 16th century, medieval church traditions and customs, nowhere to be found in Scripture, began to be practiced. Things like prayers to Mary and to the saints were offered, contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture that Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. the supererogation of the saints. That's a fancy word for the works of the saints that were more than they needed for their own salvation could now be sought and bought by common people. Contrary to what Scripture teaches, that salvation is not by works, but by grace. Covenant baptism was twisted into some type of baptismal regeneration, being born again when the child is baptized. The Lord's Supper, which pointed to a once and for all sufficient work of Jesus, was twisted into the sacrificing again and again the body of Christ. Sermons were in Latin, so nobody could understand what was going on, not to mention other superstitions and relics and the indulgences. That is, you could purchase forgiveness. And Luther and Calvin protested these things and said it's gross idolatry. And what the church needs, what it desperately needs, is reform, to be reformed by the Word of God. Why? Spirit-filled worship is Scripture-filled worship. But it's more than that. Spirit-filled worship is also song-filled worship. You notice in verse 19, Paul launches in to singing, and we might take that for granted, not think that's big a deal, but by the time of the medieval church in the 16th century, worship had so degenerated that almost all congregational singing was borderline non-existent. You would come and you would sit and hear songs in Latin. You would come and sit and hear a sermon in Latin. You would come and you would not even understand what you're doing in the Lord's Supper. And Martin Luther said, Scripture says singing needs to be restored to God's people. And this is what he said about music. Next to the Word of God, music deserves the highest praise. The gift of language combined with the gift of song was given to us that we should proclaim the Word of God through music. And so Luther encouraged those of you that are gifted in prose and in poetry, please write. Take the Psalms and write of them and put them in ways in which they can be sung. You who are musicians, strike the band. Let's sing because the gospel gives us something to sing about. Calvin encouraged in Geneva the writing of metrical psalms and hymns. In fact, we opened this morning with I Greet Thee, Who My Sure Redeemer Art. That was a song written in Geneva during the time of Calvin, and many attribute that hymn to John Calvin himself. Why do we sing? Why is Spirit-filled worship song-filled worship? For at least two reasons. One, God calls for it. There are imperatives in the Psalms to sing. Second, when you're truly born again of the Spirit of God, God Himself puts a song in your heart. Those who are filled with the Spirit are filled with Jesus. And those who are filled with Him will be filled with songs of Him. God Himself puts a new song in the heart of the believer. I remember when I was in the seventh grade, our youth pastor came to us and said, I've got a great idea. I've been talking to the pastor, and we want some of you to give your personal testimonies of how you came to faith in Christ on Sunday evenings. I remember thinking a couple of things. One is, that's a horrible idea. And second, I had this sinking feeling I was going to get a phone call. And my fears were confirmed. I got a call, and a youth pastor said, hey, I got this great idea. I want you to give your testimony on Sunday night, about 2 weeks out. And I remember with much fear and trembling and trepidation, I agreed to do so. And as I prepared my personal testimony of how I came to faith in Christ, I thought I wanted to use Psalm 40 sort of as a springboard. And here's what Psalm 40 says. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog. He set my feet upon a rock and made my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. And many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Why is Spirit-filled worship also song-filled worship? because the heart that has been retuned by the gospel of grace will sing. Sometimes we sing the hymn, "To Christ the Lord let every tongue its noblest tribute bring." When He's the subject of our song, who can refuse to sing? And then the last verse of that hymn, "Since from His bounty I receive such proofs of love divine, had I 1,000 hearts to give, Lord, they would all be Thine. 1,000 men could not compose a worthy song to bring, yet Your love is the melody our hearts can't help but sing." Now, that's not to say that we can go through times of deep discouragement. That's not times in which depression can so cloud our thinking and our feelings. That's not to say that living in the fallen world and feeling the brunt of that fallen world, there may be times we just don't feel all that happy and clappy. And even for those times, there are psalms of lament that the people of God, through tear-filled eyes, will sing to the Savior. Because our God puts a new song in the hearts and lives of His children. And so this is what John Wesley said about the singing of psalms and hymns. John's brother, by the way, Charles, wrote a measly 6,000 hymns. The Reformation just set people loose and said, write, compose, sing, play. Here's what Wesley said to his congregations about singing. "Sing lustily." Oh my goodness, what is he talking about? "Sing loudly and with heartfelt fervor." That's what he was saying. "Sing lustily and with good courage. Beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep. But lift up your voice with strength. Be no more afraid of your voice now, no more ashamed of its being heard than when you sang the songs of Satan." When these people were in drunken brawls in the bars, they were singing loud. They've come to faith in Christ. Please don't sing like you're half dead or asleep. He said, sing loudly. Think of how loud you cheer for your team. And then we mumble the praises of God. What's wrong with this picture? The psalmist simply said, "Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts." I'm going to give a shout out to this section right here. This is the loudest section of singers in the church. I can hear the volume up here. Maybe it's because they're younger and have more breath. I don't know. But let me encourage all of us, from the youngest to the oldest, don't worry about missing a note. Don't worry about what the person next to you sing. Sing. Who's the audience of one? It's the Lord. Sing loudly with heartfelt praise unto Him, even if you can't carry a tune and a bucket. Spirit-filled worship is song-filled worship. Why? Because God calls for it and because He puts a new song in the heart of the believer in Christ. And finally, spirit-filled worship is awe-filled worship. Remember, we're gathering before the audience of one. You might not have been aware of that we came traipsing in this morning in the presence of the holy, holy, holy King and Creator of the universe. It is before Him that we worship. And so Paul says, and we're going to look at this more fully next week, but in verse 21, he says, even our submission to one another, even how we treat one another and pray with and for one another, is to be couched in what? What does verse 21 say? In reverence for Christ. In all feel wonder of His presence in our midst. Have you ever noticed that if worship is light and trite and giddy, it's because we've failed to recognize the glory of God in our midst? Any worship that's just sort of light and trite and giddy has failed to recognize the audience of one and the glory and the majesty and the splendor of this God. Have you also noticed that in almost every place in the Scriptures where someone just catches a glimpse of the glory of God, have you ever noticed what their response was? Awe-filled wonder and often falling flat on their faces. Consider Moses as he came before the burning bush. The voice is coming out of the bush, and he wants to approach the bush, and the voice coming from the bush, God himself says, don't come near. Take off your sandals. Why? For the place upon which you stand is holy ground. Fast forward to chapter 33 in Exodus. And Moses says, God, I want a glimpse of your glory. And God says, and you've heard me say this before, I can hear Jack Nicholson saying, you can't handle my glory. God says, you can't handle my glory, for no one can see my face and live. And then we think of Isaiah, the holy prophet of old. In chapter 6, he catches a glimpse of the glorified God in worship, surrounded by angelic beings who are crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And Isaiah immediately says, woe is me. I'm undone, I'm ruined. Why? For my lips are unclean lips. My heart's unclean. And my eyes have seen the King. Consider even in the New Covenant, the Apostle John, the beloved of Jesus. In Revelation chapter 1, as he introduces that letter to the churches, he tells of a time in which he saw in a vision the glorified Christ. Now this is John, the one who leaned against Jesus' chest, the one who Jesus puts his arm around and referred to him as the beloved disciple. And John sees the glorified Christ. And do you remember his response in the New Covenant? He falls down on his face as though dead. No wonder one of the main words used throughout the New Testament, Greek words for worship, is proskuneo. It means to prostrate oneself. To fall before this God in speechless wonder because of his greatness and of his glory. No wonder in the New Covenant, the writer to the Hebrews says, let us therefore be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us therefore offer to God acceptable or pleasing worship with reverence and with awe, because our God is a consuming fire. So what kind of worship does God desire? Scripture-filled, song-filled, and awe-filled, in which we stand amazed, or should we say fall amazed, the greatness of his glory. But I want you to think of something else in each of those instances of in the lives of those three I mentioned, Moses, Isaiah, and John. In each of those instances, when they were paralyzed and awestruck by the glory of God, God did not leave them there. With Moses, as he requested to see the glory of God, he said, you can't see my glory, but Moses, what I'm going to do is I'm going to put you in this cleft of a rock, and I'm going to allow the trail of my glory to pass by, and you're going to see just a glimpse of my glory. And in the cleft of that rock, I'm going to spare you. With Isaiah, as soon as he cries out, woe is me, I am done, I am toast. Angelic being, a seraph, flies down with a live coal in his hand, and he touches it to his lips, and God says, see, I've made atonement for you, the forgiveness of sins. And with John the apostle, as he fell down as though dead before Jesus, immediately he heard the voice of Christ saying, do not fear. Why? Because atonement, my friends, has been made. Divine justice has been satisfied. You see, looking forward in faith, Christ himself for Moses was that rock of ages cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. For Isaiah, that atonement was the shed blood of Jesus as he was looking forward in faith to Christ dying on the cross on his behalf. And for John, why not be afraid? Because of atonement, because of the work of Christ. And there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. In fact, perfect love casts out that kind of fear of judgment. And so in each instance, Christ is the one who brings this glory to bear in the lives of his people, so there's not fear of judgment. And no wonder we read of Paul in 2 Corinthians, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. So now in the New Testament, now in the New Covenant, on this side of the cross, what do we make of this worship in reverence and awe? Because there's forgiveness and cleansing of all sin, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, what do we make of this kind of awe-filled worship? Should we continue to do that in light of the cross? And the answer is yes, doubly so. Because the believer in Christ comes in with this sense of awe-filled wonder, not only because of the glory of God, but now because of the grace of God. This God before whom we come and we should not last a nanosecond says, "You're my dearly loved children. The work of Christ is complete." And so we still stand in this awe-revering sense of the glory and grace of God. And so what does that mean for worship? Sometimes in worship, because of reverence and awe, there will be hushed silence. Have you ever noticed how quiet it is when we have a time of silent confession? You know, we have this sense of, okay, he's gone 10 seconds, let's go ahead and we need to make noise, right? Why time of silent confession? Because we are bowing down before the holy, holy, holy one of Israel in confession over our sin, pleading the merits and mercy of Christ. Why is there often singing immediately following in words of assurance? Because perfect love casts out fear. So there will be times in corporate worship in which there's hushed silence because of the God of glory. And there will also be times of loud, joy-filled songs and praise because of our God of grace. What does that mean for us today in worship? Earlier I mentioned five solas: sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, soli Deo gloria. But there's another call of the Reformation, and it's semper reformanda, always being reformed. It wasn't just the church in the 16th century that needs to be reformed. The church in the 21st century desperately needs to be reformed, to return to a spirit-filled, scripture-filled, song-filled, awe-filled worship of the living God. So how does the church need continually to be reformed? Well, not by being innovative, not by trying to accommodate to the culture, but by returning. Returning to our biblical roots. Returning to ask the simple question as we gather together: Jesus, what do you want? How has your word directed us to carry about this privilege of worship? Remembering that you are the audience of one. Well, why might the church need reformation today? Simply for this reason. In many places, the supremacy of the glory of God has been lost. We're asking the wrong question. What do we want? But the question is, what does God want? What are some ways the church today still needs reformation? There's been a tragic shift from a God-centered worship to a man-centered entertainment, from expositional preaching of the cross of Christ to how to improve your life seminars, from the sufficiency of our Savior to seven steps to get you out of whatever mess you might be in right now, from solus Christus to sola bootstrapsa. Let's just figure some ways we can pick ourselves up by the own bootstraps and feel better about ourselves. Church historian David Wells, as he looked at the landscape, and he's gone through dozens and dozens of surveys, and he studied church history, and looking at the landscape today, this is David Wells' assessment of the evangelical church in the West. It is this God, majestic and holy in his being, who has disappeared from the modern evangelical world. Maybe why some gathered here this morning have lost sight of the glory of God when we gather together. You know, if Wells is correct, this is like borderline Ichabod. Has the glory departed? Or have we just not seen it more clearly because our lives are so filled with so much junk during the week? Semper reformanda. We desperately need to return to worship that is Spirit-filled, enabled by, motivated by the Spirit of God, but Scripture-filled and song-filled and awe-filled. I hope you'll join in praying with me that we will never lose sight of the glory of God here, that for generations to come, the glory of God will be supreme in this place. And when that's the case, then worship will be at its rightful starting point. The audience of one asking simply this, "Oh God, what do you want from us?" Not even only as we gather together now, but in our very lives. Please join with me in prayer that your heart and your life individually, that your home would be Spirit-filled, Scripture-filled, song-filled, and awe-filled with the gospel of grace. And that this place will be Scripture-filled, Christ-centered, God-honoring in every way. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for those who've gone before us, who've in many ways cut before us a path that was very difficult to cut. The blood of the martyrs is indeed the seedbed of the church. And many of the reformers, thousands of the reformers, were burned at the stake, died by sword, in order that we could hear the word of God and sing his praises in the fellowship of the saints. We thank you, O God, for those who let goods and kindred go, and this mortal life also, and you use them. Father, we pray that there might continue to be such an outpouring of your Spirit upon your church, that there would be semper reformanda, that we'll be continually being reformed by your word for the glory of Christ, and that our worship in this place would have this awe-filled sense of your glory and grace, and that would never depart from this place. Work that in us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.